Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 1. And he, that is Jesus, entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And so they watched him, that is the religious leaders, watched Jesus closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." And then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. It's such a rational response. Let's pray. Father, we claim your promise today that your word will never return void in our lives, that what it is intended to accomplish, it will accomplish. And Lord, that is the desire of our heart, that every thought and intent of yours behind this 6 verses that are found in your wonderful Bible, that all of that would be accomplished in each of our lives. We pray you'd give us hearing ears and a hearing heart, hearing spirit toward you, Lord, as we explore your truth and speak your truth, Lord, into every part of our lives, we ask by your Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we continue our series on Sunday mornings entitled Encounters with Jesus by examining Jesus' encounter with the Jewish religious leaders and a man with a withered hand in the northern region of Israel, up in the Galilee region. And in verse 1 we're told that these events took place in a synagogue. And we're told in Luke's gospel, which contains a parallel account of this particular event, that Jesus also taught the Bible study. He brought forth the word that morning, on that Saturday morning, that Sabbath morning, in that synagogue up in the Galilee, and taught from it. And significantly, we're also told that these events occurred in verse 2 on the Sabbath day. And that was the big rub related to this passage and the events here. So in our passage, we have 3 main characters involved. First, we have Jesus. Then we have the Jewish religious leaders. And we have a man who is there with a withered hand. And so this morning, we get 2 encounters for the price of 1, really. No need to applaud or anything like that for me. But we'll be looking at both of them. We won't be through looking at the religious leaders in this series. We will revisit them a little bit later. First, we notice in verse 1 the man with a withered hand. So he had a hand that was, as the original language puts it, that was withered. It was gnarled, it was paralyzed, it was of no practical use to him. And so we can picture it in our mind, this hand of his. It's shrunken, it's paralyzed, it's claw-like, it's of no use to him at all. Dr. Luke, in his gospel, informs us further that it was his right hand. So, of course, a doctor is going to take note of something like that. We like our doctors to take note of that, and they do. And Dr. Luke, the author, by the Holy Spirit, of Luke's gospel, noted that. And so this man, if he was like most people right-handed, then, and doubtless he was, then it is his best hand that is withered. It is his making a living and sustaining yourself hand that is withered. The grammar that Mark uses here associated with the word wither, it speaks of an action completed in past time. In other words, this man's hand had not always been withered. It became withered in the course of his life in some way, probably by a disease or by an injury. And then unbeknownst to him, we've kind of put ourselves in the middle of that scene, unbeknownst to him, that morning as he's in his house and he's putting on his sandals and he's putting on his robe to head off to the synagogue that morning. He's about to become the focus, really, of heaven and earth. I mean, you never know what's going to happen when you go to church or draw close to God. Second, we also want to notice in verse 2 the religious leaders who were also present. We know that they were Pharisees. We're told that in verse 6. But Luke's gospel, again referring to that, tells us that there were scribes, experts in the Jewish law, at least self-proclaimed experts in the Jewish law, who were present there as well. And we're told that they watched Jesus very, very closely, not in order that they might learn something from him, but they watched him closely to see if he would heal the man on the Sabbath day. That's the great question that fills their mind. Would Jesus heal this man on the Sabbath day, on that Saturday? Because if Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath, then it would have violated not the law of Moses itself, but it would have violated their man-made interpretations that they had imposed upon the law of Moses and their ideas of what could or could not be done on the Sabbath. It's critical to understand that Jesus never violated a single law of the law of Moses. He tells us in his own words, and we see it in the record of his life there in the Gospels, is that he came not to destroy the law, but in order to fulfill it. And so Jesus came and perfectly fulfilled the law of Moses, but Jesus also thought nothing of violating the man-made traditions and legalism that the Jewish religious leaders had added to the law of Moses, and making the law of Moses far more demanding than God intended it to be in people's lives. And in essence, they had taken and hijacked God's purpose for the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was to be a day of rest in order that a person might give God their entire focus, one day out of the week, to give God their entire focus, kind of recenter and reorient their lives to God before beginning another week. And they made it a day where the whole focus became about keeping all of their man-made traditions as opposed to worshiping God. And that's what happens with legalism. The legalist never knows when to quit in terms of their legalism. And the man-made laws and commandments that they add to God's commandments, and the Pharisees and the scribes were legalist par excellence. I mean, they were off the graph. But what the legalist does is they end up adding so many of their man-made rules to things that the Sabbath became all about keeping those rules. The great focus of the Sabbath under the scribes and the Pharisees was, okay, am I going to obey all of these traditions, all of these laws? And what do I do so I don't violate all of these? And so their focus was taken entirely off of God, at least far more than God intended it to be, and now it's put upon all of these rules. And so here this one day given to enjoy God and in that way robbed of it by their religious traditions. And Jesus not only thought nothing of violating their man-made interpretations of the law of Moses, especially concerning the Sabbath, but he seemed to make a point of defying their man-made traditions that they added to the law of Moses, and to do it as often as he could, so that the Sabbath would be reclaimed to God, and it would be practiced in the way that God intended it to be. So the day would be what God intended it to be in people's lives. And what the scribes and the Pharisees taught concerning medical care or healing care on the Sabbath, according to their traditions and interpretation of it, you could do whatever was necessary to save a life on the Sabbath, but nothing more. So, for example, if a person sustained a deep cut, a gash somehow on their body. You could do whatever was necessary in order to stop the bleeding, to apply a tourniquet or compress the wound, but having stopped the bleeding, you could not stitch up the wound. That would have to wait until the next day after the Sabbath, or it would have constituted work on the Sabbath day. It would have constituted sewing. If a person broke a bone, you could make a person comfortable, but you couldn't reset the bone until after the Sabbath day. A woman in childbirth could be helped on the Sabbath day. If someone had an infection in their throat, they could be attended to. But if a person experienced a sprained hand or a sprained ankle or a burn on their body on the Sabbath day, cold water could not be poured upon the sprain or upon the burn. You could put a plain bandage on a cut, but you could not apply a bandage with ointment on the bandage. That had to wait till the next day, for that would have been to practice medicine on the Sabbath day. And so on and on and on went these regulations that they had come up with, and again, what you could do that was necessary to save a person's life on the Sabbath day, but according to their wrong-headed interpretations, but nothing more. And so Jesus, if he healed this man's withered hand on the Sabbath, he would have been violating their interpretation of the Sabbath, because his injury was not life-threatening. And thus, according to their interpretations, the healing of that withered hand could have readily waited until the next day to be healed. And in fact, we're told in verse 2 that they were actually hoping that Jesus would heal the man and have an accusation of wrongdoing against him. Now, all of this reveals a couple of really wonderful things that they knew about Jesus. First of all, they knew Jesus could heal people. And they knew that they could not. They knew he could heal people at will. And they knew they had no power to heal at all. And thus they knew that Jesus somehow in his ability to heal and his power to do so, that his relationship with God was one that was closer in terms of power than the one that they understood or that they possessed with God, the connection with God. But they refused to even entertain the logical implication of this, that Jesus, since he was greater than them in power, wasn't it also possible that he was greater than them in their understanding of God? And in their and in his understanding of the Sabbath law and the law itself, the scriptures. In other words, that he might be wrong and that they that he might be right and that they might be wrong in interpreting God's law concerning the Sabbath, but they refused to even consider that. They were the religious experts in their own mind, and nothing, not even God, could convince them otherwise or move them from that position. And so they're not in that synagogue to learn that morning. They felt they had nothing at all to learn. They were there to find error. The second thing that they also knew about Jesus was that Jesus would notice the man with the withered hand when he entered into the room. That Jesus, when he entered into a room, his attention would go immediately to the person with the greatest need in that room. And they knew what person in that synagogue had the greatest need in that room this morning. It was the man with the withered hand. So they watched the man, and they watched Jesus like a hawk to see what he would do this with this man. And you think about what a wonderful thing it is to be known for. To be known as one who will walk into a room and the person with the greatest need will gain their attention. And for that to be such a consistent characteristic of Jesus' life, that they could use it as a means of trapping him, or attempting to, or finding fault with him, and use it against him. And it'll become becomes a characteristic of our lives as we become more and more like Jesus. I remember the first time that I can remember teaching the Bible, I taught from this passage. And it was at Calvary Chapel, Napa, 45 years ago or whatever, more than that. And all of the deacons and the servants that would get the church ready for the three services that were going to occur that day, people coming in and going out, people coming in and going out, people coming in and going out, and a lot of things were going to happen in front of us. And so we took a little time before all of that happened. We would get together and somebody would give a devotional somewhere between a minute and 3 minutes to kind of set our hearts a little bit, a time of prayer now before we headed into all of that. And when it was my turn to share one morning, I taught this concerning Jesus and encouraging us in the midst of all of the people that we were going to see coming and going, to make sure that we noticed the people with the greatest need that would be among us that day, and to give them our attention. And it was a good word for that morning. It's always a good word, and it's a good word for all Christians when we assemble together. We are the body of Christ. And so to come into a church and into a church situation, and the selfishness of our culture, we want to think about a church as being where my needs met and this and that and all of that. And there's a certain element of that's necessary related to that. But to be an influence within a church, to look and say, who has the greatest need in this room? And then to make sure that I approach that person and somehow can be used by the Holy Spirit related to their life. Pastor Joseph Parker, he was a contemporary of Spurgeon in London, and he can always be trusted to put something just so as a word picture. And here's how he described Jesus's detection of human incompleteness in that synagogue. He wrote, he instantly discovered that there was a man in the synagogue with a withered hand. And then he comments, the musician instantly detects a false note. The painter instantly detects an inartistic line. And the complete Christ instantly detects the incomplete man. And that was how in tune he was to finding such people and meeting their needs. Now, let's notice what Jesus did in verses 3 through 5 in this situation. First thing he did is he called the man with the withered hand to step forward in verse 3. So the Greek here indicates that Jesus motioned with his hand, and he directed the man where he was to come and stand beside Jesus. Jesus motioned him to come up along with the verbal command, which was to stand by him at the front of the synagogue. Jesus then, having planted the man right in front, he planted him right in front of all of the front seats, the seats of honor within the synagogue, which would have been filled on that morning by the Pharisees and by the scribes, considering themselves the most self-important people within that room. And he gave them front row seats for what he was about to do next. And then Jesus put an end to the whole spy routine that they were involved in, the religious leaders, and he made the man at this moment the center of focus for everyone in the synagogue. There was a large congregation there as well, because the lesson he was about to teach concerning the law of Moses and the Sabbath was not only for the scribes and the Pharisees, and not only for the audience in that synagogue 2,000 years ago, but it includes us as well. And so the man obeyed Jesus. He came forward and took his place standing next to Jesus there in the synagogue. Then in verse 4, Jesus posed a question to the Jewish religious leaders, and he asked them the question, a twofold question: is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? So the obvious answers to that twofold question were, it's always lawful to do good and to save life on the Sabbath day. And it was never lawful to do evil or to kill on the Sabbath day. And so here you have the scribes and the Pharisees. They'd gone to such great lengths to protect people against people doing evil on the Sabbath day with all of these traditions and extra laws that they had added to the law of Moses, with the idea of protecting them against doing evil on the Sabbath day. And Jesus is saying that they had gone so far in that direction in their over-demanding interpretation of God's laws concerning the Sabbath that, contrary to God's heart for the Sabbath day, their man-made laws about what not to do on the Sabbath had gone so far that they now crowded out the doing good on the Sabbath day. They intruded into the territory of doing good on the Sabbath day, and now they wrongly restricted the expression of doing good on the Sabbath. And a legalist will always do that. And they had become this monstrosity as a result. And so their do not do evil on the Sabbath day, that arm on their body looked like Popeye. It was massive, do not do. And then over here, do good was like olive oil's arm. It was just a noodle in terms of, and useless at their side. They had completely overdeveloped one side and then neglected the other side of God's heart related to the law of Moses. And later in Jesus's ministry, he would heal a woman of an infirmity that she had for 18 years, and the ruler of the synagogue became indignant at his healing of her in the synagogue, and he protested, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work, therefore come and be healed on them, not on the Sabbath day." As if this was going on every day in the synagogue, or going on every day anywhere in Israel, independent of Jesus. And someone might wonder, why couldn't Jesus, for the sake of the peace of the synagogue, have just simply waited until the next day in order to heal this man and then avoid this entire dispute? Couldn't he have done that? And the short answer is no. And Jesus wanted to have this conflict with them, and he wanted it to be a public conflict with them. If Jesus had waited to heal this man the next day, then he would have left the people with the impression that what really was unlawful to heal on the Sabbath day, the very wrong interpretation of Sabbath law, he desired to eradicate. And so Jesus wanted to blow up this whole idea that healing or doing good on the Sabbath day was somehow unlawful. And he considered that view of the Pharisees and the scribes to be irredeemable. And so he takes the opportunity to blow it up. And he does continually. If you're here this morning and you're visiting and you're saying, why in the world is this guy spending so much time on the Sabbath and the Jews and all of this kind of thing? This was a continual issue between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. We'll hardly be able to understand his interaction with them in the Gospels without understanding the dynamic that was occurring between him and the Jewish establishment. Jesus made it very simple for them, very simple for us. He declared, in essence, that God never intended the Sabbath to neglect or to limit the expression of doing good on the Sabbath day, and that to interpret it in such a way as to restrict the doing of good was to misrepresent God's intent for Sabbath law. And the point that Jesus is making is that if he could not do good to this man and to save him from his physical impairment without violating their traditions, then how in the world can their traditions be right? In other words, if your interpretations make it unlawful to do good, how in the world can that represent the intent and the heart of God behind the Sabbath? And Jesus is going to heal this man in a moment, and he knows that they're going to condemn him for it, but before they do, he wants them to know that their interpretation of the Sabbath law was so messed up that they are about to condemn him for doing good. He's going to allow them to condemn him, but he's going to make sure they realize, you are condemning me not for anything you figured out in your mind. You're about to condemn me for doing good. Now, there's a subplot of the scribes and the Pharisees that's at work in that synagogue as well. The Gospel of Luke recording the same incident. Allow me to read it to you. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. Well, so far, so good. It's a parallel account. But Luke adds, but he, that is Jesus, knew their thoughts. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. And the phrase that's important in that account is the phrase, but Jesus knew their thoughts. When Jesus confronted them regarding doing good and doing evil, saving life or killing, he was contrasting his heart attitude toward this man with a withered hand, his desire to do this man only good, with the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees, who, as they sat in that synagogue, pretending to be holier than everybody else in that synagogue, even holier than Jesus's, while they sat in that synagogue, their hearts were filled with evil toward him and a commitment to destroy him if he violated their traditions in healing this man, as they did in verse 6. And so, in essence, who would you want to have interpret Sabbath law? Someone who wanted to do good on the Sabbath, or someone who could sit in a synagogue and plan the murder of another man for doing good? Well, you want to trust the interpretation of the Sabbath to the Son of God and to the person who's going to do good. Their response to Jesus' question is given to us there in verse 4, is total silence. Jesus has checkmated them, and they are aware of that. And as the old saying goes, when you've been put down, sit down. And so they sit down. They don't make a peep as it relates to what it is that Jesus has said. And then the Holy Spirit in verse 5 also wants us to be aware of Jesus' righteous anger at the Jewish leaders in this scene. And so here Jesus is angry with them. The Holy Spirit records that for us because what Jesus thought of them was of far more consequence concerning them or anybody else in human history than what it is that they thought of him. And as he looked at those religious leaders, he looked at them with anger, and were given the reason he was grieved with the hardness of their heart. Here they are, they're willing to protect their man-made interpretations, knuckleheaded interpretations of the law of Moses concerning Sabbath, and then to see this man, a real, live, living, breathing human being standing before them, they would rather go down with guns blazing in protecting their wrong interpretations than to see this human being healed. And it made Jesus angry. It still makes him angry. And it was a righteous anger because it was the wrong thing to do to this man, and it was the very wrong way to represent God. And they claim to represent God in all of this. And as you might imagine, the atmosphere of that synagogue was electric. Nobody treated the scribes and the Pharisees this way. You didn't treat them this way on the street. You certainly didn't treat them this way in a synagogue. And you certainly never showed anger toward them, whether it was righteous or unrighteous. This was completely foreign. And what was the man that was standing there witnessing all of this, listening to all of it, what was he thinking as he stood there? And I think as he listened to that theological debate and saw the religious leaders silenced, I think that by the second his heart and his mind must have been filled with the excitement that he might end up healed before this service was over. And then in verse 5, Jesus proceeded to demonstrate what choice God would make between doing good on the Sabbath day or honoring their traditions, which prohibited doing good on the Sabbath, by commanding the man to stretch forth his hand. And when he did, it was made as whole as his healthy one. The reaction of the Jewish religious leaders in verse 6 was awe. They fell on their faces, repented, and worshiped God at this expression of power. No, they immediately walked away and they sought to devise a plan by which they might destroy Jesus. Now, we want to take away one great practical application away with us from Jesus' healing of this man with the withered hand. And verse 5. You notice that in commanding this man, as Jesus did, stretch out your hand, Jesus asked him and commanded him to do something that was naturally impossible for him to do. And so we might have expected, certainly in our culture, if this had taken place, we might have expected that those in the synagogue service that morning, they would have gasped and clutched their chests and thought, that's the cruelest thing I've ever seen anyone do to another person, to mock him in that way. Don't you think that if he could stretch out his hand, he would have done it years ago? Or we might have expected the man himself to have become angry at the command and to protest, and perhaps shouting in response, what's the big idea of waving me up and calling me up to the front of this synagogue here, putting me in front of the crowd, and then commanding me to do something that's impossible? But the man didn't do that. Instead, he endeavored to obey Jesus' command. As he endeavored to obey Jesus' command, he immediately discovered the power and the ability to obey the command. And that is one of the greatest lessons we will ever learn about the Word of God as a Christian, that Jesus never gives us a command except that he also couples with that command the ability to obey that command by the Holy Spirit. He never gives us a command independent of his power. But at the same time, I will never experience that power until I take the step to obey the command. That man could have stood there all morning explaining to Jesus how he ended up in this condition, the disease that debilitated him, or the industrial accident that occurred, or how long he'd been in this condition, how many other things he'd already tried in order to improve his condition, found all of them to be useless, and how he had come to a place of just simply acceptance concerning his condition, that he'd always be this way, that this case with his hand was simply hopeless, or explaining to Jesus the impossibility of the command, or even as some Christians treat some commands of God, the cruelty of Jesus's command concerning him to stretch out his hand, as if his healing and this change in his life could be as simple as that, to make his situation and the solution so simplistic. But he didn't do that. Jesus commanded it. He stepped out in faith to obey it. And as he did it, he discovered the power to do it. And this is true of every single command of God to us in the Bible. As we choose to obey His commandments, in that instant, we will discover the ability to obey those commandments. And every single one of us in our Christian lives, we will respond to the commands of God's Word in some way. We will respond to it with excuses or arguments with Him over it, even anger, unbelief, or we will respond with obedience. And how I choose to respond to the Word of God will determine whether areas of my life remain withered or become whole. And this man had just one specific command from Jesus related to a physically withered hand. And we possess an entire Bible which gives us commands regarding what to do concerning other areas that can be withered within our lives. To possess a cruel and a cutting tongue in life as a Christian, or a bad temper, or a bitter, angry spirit, a secret sin, to live life dominated by fear. And as we turn to the Bible and we discover what God has to say about this withered area in my life, if I will but step out and obey it as a Christian, I will discover in that moment the ability to obey it by the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi and gives us the definitive verse related to all of this, just one of many. He said, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." In other words, when God gives us a commandment, He gives us, not only gives us the commandment, but He gives us a desire to keep His commandments, and then He gives us the power to keep His commandments. But this progression that we see here, it doesn't end just there. Not only will we discover the ability to obey God's commandments, but as we obey God's commandments, a wholeness is then introduced into our lives, into that withered area of our lives as well. And I think it's a wonderful way to view obedience to God's Word, that every time we do, we introduce health and wholeness into that area of our lives. And obedience to Jesus' commandments always leads us into freedom, true freedom, and that is freedom from the bondage of sin, the bondage of self. As Jesus said to those who believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John wrote in his first epistle, he said, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." In other words, every command in the Bible is born out of God's love for us. Not one of them works against us. They're born out of His heart of love for us, and His commandments are not burdensome. They are life-giving. They introduce wholeness and health into our lives every single time, and God knows that. And this is the witness, really, of every Christian's life. As we have obeyed God's Word, as God has given us both the desire to obey it, the power to obey it, our lives have come to know a health and wholeness that we could never have dreamed of. Spiritually, heart, mind, soul, and strength. Spiritually, foremost. Emotionally, mentally, and even physically. And as we have applied God's commandments to one area of our lives after another in our Christian lives, the result is always health and wholeness in those areas. Our lives as Christians are a miracle of God, and they are a miracle of this same progression that we find here in this passage, and this progression occurring over and over and over again, to hear the commandment of God, to obey the commandment, and then finally to have the formerly withered made whole. It's the path that we have followed every single time, where wholeness has been, that God desires for our lives, has been introduced. No wonder the writer of the book of Proverbs declared of God's commandments, of God's wisdom. He wrote, "Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace." There is the receiving of the commandment, the obeying of the commandment and the power of God, and then the wither made whole. And you look at every single area of your life as a Christian, and that has been the progression that has occurred over and over and over again in his work of sanctification within our lives. It's a beautiful picture with beautiful lessons. So this morning, if you're a Christian and the passage searches us, is there some withered area in your life, some consequence of the fall of Adam and Eve, that you or I might need to talk with God about here this morning in the light of this passage, and say to him, "Lord, this morning I choose to obey your word concerning this area of my life going forward. Please couple it with your power, with my obedience, then to make this withered area of my life healthy and whole." And to say, "Lord, no more excuses, no more blame shifting, no more telling you why I'm in the condition that I'm in, no more recounting the history, no more justifying my withered condition in some area in my life, or no more pampering of that area within my life, but to come and say, I commit to obey your command. Now give me your power to do that, and then make my life whole and healthy as I do." And God will be faithful to do that. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, all of this begins for you by obeying God's command to you to put your faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and then to be born again by the Holy Spirit to come into your life and experience a spiritual birth that is as real as your physical birth, and now to begin a personal relationship with God. And then having done that, this entire wonderful progression and relationship with the Word of God and God changing our lives and bringing in his health and his wholeness that he desires for our lives, all of that begins to unfold in a wonderful way in our life. And it's all there for the asking and all there for the receiving. There are going to be pastors and other men and women up in front immediately after the service. And if you've never trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you don't even maybe know what that means or what that entails, they would love to explain that to you and then pray with you to become a follower of Jesus this morning. For all of us in the room this morning, whatever need we might have in our life, they'd love to pray with you and for you as well. Let's stand together now and we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for the miracle you have made of our lives, the changes that you have made, all through the same progression that we see in this passage, to become a Christian, to start to read your commandments, to then obey them in the power of your Holy Spirit, and then in that obedience to have a miracle occur, the infusion of health and wholeness into our lives, one area after another, after another, after another. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the power of it. Thank you for your motivation behind it, motivation of love for each and every one of us, and the desire that we would be set free and live life the way that you intend us to live life, and the way that is healthy, the way that is good, and most of all spiritually, Lord. Thank you for the miracle you've done. We pray that in any of our lives this morning, where we have experienced this miracle over and over in certain parts of our lives, and then yet one portion or vast portions of our life remains withered, so far away from what you say you want us to be and to have and to do in your word, that today, as people reach out to you, whether in this room before they leave today or whether on a walk sometime today, but as they reach out to you and make this commitment, that you would make the withered whole, Lord, that you would confirm your word with accompanying signs and wonders in their lives, in our lives, once again. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lucy, would you